Well, the title of my message is Love the Church. Yesterday I was talking with one of the men. He asked me about my message today. And he said, so the title of your message is Love the Church. So what is that message going to be about? And I said, loving the church. But now, it was a good question, because that can mean a lot of things, right? It can mean, my daughter Perry is my oldest daughter. She's married to Tyler Kirkpatrick. She's now Perry Kirkpatrick. And I have pictures of grandkids if you'd like to see them on my tablet. I didn't make any slides, but just see me if you'd like to see pictures or videos. I have probably thousands of them. No, not that many, but I have quite a few. But Perry, when she was quite a bit younger, in her early teens probably, I think maybe 13, she decided to make a coloring book for the kids in the church. And it was called I Love to Go to Church. And she made coloring pages for each thing, and each page had a little statement on it. And it described the experience of going to Heritage Baptist Church. And one of my favorite pages has the preacher up there preaching in it, and it says, and then the preacher preaches for a long, long time. And then the next page shows the child, but I try to sit still and I listen. And anyway, it was called I Love to Go to Church. And so you can think about loving the church as loving the experience of going to church, right? I love to go to church. I love to be with the body of Christ. And you could talk about loving the church in that way, like the same way that I love a good pizza or a Reese's peanut butter cup. Bill, thank you for that. Oh, now it's recorded. We're not supposed to be eating in the building. You realize that? You tempted me to sit. We'll talk later. So I love to go to church, and so you can love the church because, wow, we've got a great church. It's such a wonderful place to get together, but that's not what I mean by love the church. I'm talking about what Vody was talking about, where love is an act of the will, right? It's accompanied by emotions. And what was the rest of it, Kate? What was the rest of it, Paul? You're too late. Followed by an action. Because of, Bill, do you remember what Vody said there? Or not because of, but accompanied by an emotion, followed by an action, directed toward, that's what it was, something like that, directed toward the object of that love. So when I talk about loving the church today, I'm talking about an act of the will. What I'm talking about is something that we ought to do. Something that we ought to be about, loving the church. Now, today, many Christians, for various reasons, have chosen to distance themselves from the church. This is particularly true, I've seen, in the homeschooling, home discipleship community. In fact, when we came to Birkenfeld, Oregon, there was a family there that had not been attending church. They were doing church at home, just their family, and they'd have another family, and they called it having home church. There was no qualified eldership there. There was no sharing in the body and blood of Christ. It wasn't what the New Testament would call a church, but they called it home church. And the reason they'd done that is because they'd been to every church in the area. They'd found none of them to be perfectly acceptable to them. And so this was the second best, and they found they couldn't reconcile their applicational differences, or they couldn't be comfortable in any of the churches that they could drive to. Now, this is a much more pronounced problem in a place like rural mountain communities, where we would drive over an hour to get to a good grocery store, a grocery store that you could afford, that is. The question, when we talk about loving the church, begins right here. What is the church? What is the church? What's your definition of the church? What is the church supposed to be? When you say church, what do you mean? Okay, there's some big theological definitions, right? So give me one there, sir. What's what? What is the church?
Church is a group of people, visible and invisible, redeemed by Christ.
Okay. So he just gave us the universal definition of the church, right? It's the people that have been redeemed by Christ throughout all the ages, right? The communion of the saints, both visible, those that are here now, and those that have gone before as well. Osbet, give me a definition of the church. What is the church? Okay. Okay, so Osbet just gave me a very relational definition of the church. He started with the theological truth that they were the bride of Christ, which is one of the pictures that we're given of our relationship to Christ in the church. We're his bride and he's the groom. Okay, we're also given other pictures too. We're a building in some pictures we're given. In others, we're sheep and he's the shepherd, right? And we gather together for the edification of the body, for the building up of the body, which is another picture, the body of Christ, building up of one another. And what was the last part, Osbet? And to encourage one another, to encourage one another. Now, if that's your purpose for coming to church, think about that. You can come to church because you want to be encouraged and built up. And that's fine. You can also come to church because you want to encourage and build up the body of Christ. And that's good too. And both of those reasons are good purposes to be in church. And I would recommend that you don't come for one or the other, but that you come for both of those reasons. And if you love the church, you're going to come especially for that second reason, to be an encouragement and an edifier to the body of Christ. Because love is a act of the will, right? It's followed by an emotion that results in an action. It results in an action toward the object of your love. Paul's prayer in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." This is a wonderful prayer that Paul prays, or that he reports that he prays. And it's a prayer for a guy named Philip. An individual Christian named Philip, right? Philippians is written to what? A church in Philippi. Okay, Paul has in mind and he's envisioning a body of Christ that he prays for. And when he says that your love, he's not saying your love so much and your love so much and your love. Okay, but he's saying your love as a body. That which is being expressed by the body of Christ in Philippi would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. When the Bible deals with the church, when you read the epistles, all these you and yours, they're in a plural. We tend to, in our individualistic mindset, take these things as if they're written to each one of us as individual Christians, because we have to apply them as individuals, don't we? But the vision here is a picture of what he's praying for the church to be. A place where love abounds still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. And it's interesting here, this is very unmodern sort of love, isn't it? You don't think of a love increasing your knowledge and discernment, do you? This is a very biblical concept, though. He prays that God would pour out his love into the hearts of his people in another place, so that they might be able to discern what is best. Here it's that they might approve the things that are excellent, that they might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. So what is the church? Let's hear another definition. How about you, sir? Right there, second from the end. You're right there. Okay. Well, I'm partly deaf, so speak up. Amen. Okay, so those who have been adopted by God through Jesus Christ, they've been called out of the world, they've been adopted. There's another highly, you hear those highly relational pictures? A family, okay? Let me ask you, ought you to love your family? Yeah. The scripture says that you even love your own body, right? Nobody hates his own body, but he nourishes and he cares for. That's in the context of caring for your wife. Ought you to love your wife? Yeah. Yeah, you should love your neighbor, right? You should love your enemy. Okay, and I love Vodi's whole descending order of things there, where you can't get out of loving somebody. It doesn't matter how you slot them. The command is to love them. We're to love the church. Now, does he ever say to love the church? Well, here's a a couple of things. God loves his church. He does say that, doesn't he? Here's some highfalutin definitions of love: a caring commitment in which affection and delight are shown to others, which is grounded in the nature of God himself. In his words and actions, and supremely in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God demonstrates the nature of love and defines the direction in which human love in all its forms should develop. Later, it calls it the deepest possible expression of God's character. Though God loves all people, he is especially committed to sacrificial, loyal relationships with his people. Okay? God has demonstrated a sacrificial, loyal relationship with what he calls his bride, Jesus' bride, the body of Christ. God loves his church. Secondly, God's purposes center on the church. God's purposes center on the church. As I've already stated, when you read the epistles, when you read the Great Commission, those things are given to the church. Those commands in the epistles are given to the church. And his purposes for evangelizing the world are purposes that are designed to be carried out within the context of a body. You notice that when Paul goes on his first missionary journey, who's with him? Paul and Barnabas. Okay? Paul and Barnabas must have been talking one day, and they said, hey, you know, we ought to go to Asia Minor and go to these different towns and you know, try to win some converts. That's not what happened. Okay? What you see described in Acts is that God tells the church in Antioch, where they are, to set Paul and Barnabas apart for the work that he's called them to. Okay? And the church gathers and they lay hands on them and they send them out as missionaries from the church. God's purposes center on the church. He is redeeming a bride for Jesus Christ. And the church is his bride. The church, in a collective sense, is his bride. Now, we're not used to thinking this way, okay? Because I think of my personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because that is a relationship that I have, okay? But the Bible constantly reminds us that we were placed in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit baptized us into the body. And the expectation in the entire New Testament is that you are part of a local assembly, a local expression of the body of Christ. Well, stuff happens in the local expression of the body of Christ, doesn't it? up there in Birkenfell, Oregon, which is a small church, 45 people on a Sunday usually. Sometimes we got up to 60. Big day. Lots of ones and twos in there. Not a lot of families where you can have, 11 people in a family. But they have a long history. That church started out in the 1950s. And they've had two church splits, very painful church splits. The first one was on a disagreement in framework of looking at the Bible. And that blew the church up. They got heated with one another. They weren't able to. They had to get outside help. Everybody went, evacuated the place. It was pretty much empty. They were all going to different churches that they drove to. And some people from the outside set them down together and got them back together. They reconciled their differences. They learned where they could celebrate what was really important and agree to disagree on the things that were minor. And they were stronger for this. A few years later, there was an accusation against a person who was high profile in the church, and through sinful handling of that, there was factionalism that happened, and there was another painful church split. And I was talking to people that were children or teenagers during this in the community. I remember driving through the community with one of the men of the church, and he's showing me the different roads and places, and he'd tell me who lived in that house and who lived in that house. And oftentimes it was this: oh yeah, they used to be very involved in the church. Go down a little. Yeah, these people live here. They were very involved in the church. But it was like a bomb had gone off in that community. And when I would talk to those people, they were very, very intimidated by the idea of coming back. Some of them had been through both church splits. And so now they believed that it was just impossible to be in the church and not be hurt. People have good reasons for deciding to stay home, don't they? Sometimes they're doctrinal, and sometimes they're these personal reasons of trying to protect themselves. Some people don't attend church because it doesn't quite fit what they're looking for. This isn't a church, that approach to building a church where you say, so what are you looking for in a church, right? People come in and they say, so what kind of kids programs do you have? Do you have a great place for our kids? We had people that they loved what I was preaching. They loved the people in our church, but we didn't have any kids programs. Okay, so they were driving to a church where their teenagers could be in a youth group. So some people have those sorts of values as to whether or not they want to attend a church. But what I had to say to people like this, and to people like this over here, the one side they're saying, we don't feel like the church is going to meet our needs here. And the other side that was saying, I feel like the church is too painful for me to be in. It's too dangerous for me to be there. I can't go through that again. To both of them, I would say, what is the church? In that, what are you expecting from the body of Christ? What are you expecting it to be? Because what I expect the body of Christ to be is a place that's going to encourage me and build me up. I also be expected to be a place where God is calling me to invest the gifts and abilities that He's given me. I'm expecting it to be a place that actually needs me. Now, I may not know it needs me, and I may not know it needs me, but God knows it needs me there. Now, that's not designed to be an arrogant statement, but what it's designed to tap into is this idea that we go to church to serve the body. This is real clear for a pastor. Okay, I'm a pastor at a church. This is real clear for us. We think of ourselves that way. I'm going to serve the body. But every one of us ought to be asking that question: where does God want me to serve His body? Because the Bible portrays our membership in a church as being a placement of the Holy Spirit, placing us by the Holy Spirit in a place. He's given to the church pastors, teachers, evangelists. You know that, right? But he's also given to the church people that are gifted in certain areas. Okay? And he's composed the body as he wishes. So we should be going to the Lord and saying, Lord, where do you want to invest the gifts and abilities you've given me? We should be asking him that. So, I like to say this to someone who's decided they're going to stay home, that there's no place that they can invest those gifts and abilities. When you went before the Lord and you prayed about that decision, and you sought him in his word, tell me, what was his answer to you? And of course, they're like this. Right? Because their approach wasn't praying about it, seeking the Lord's will in it, looking in his word. Their decision was completely a reaction to how they felt and whether or not they felt their expectations were being met. And God wants us to love the church, which means he wants us to act through our will in ways that edify and build up his bride, because he wants us to. God's purpose is centered on the church. I stopped there, didn't I? God's callings for Christians assumes an intimate connection to a local assembly of the body. How can you read the one another's in Scripture? Okay, there's a whole list of one another's. I didn't put them in here because I'm just assuming you're familiar with all these one another's. Let's just look at one. Love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. Okay, that's in Jesus' teaching in John. Love one another as I have loved you. Okay, how has Christ loved us? Well, we know from his instructions to husbands to love their wives that he gave himself for us, right? It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that says, I will love you because you need it. It's a love that says, I will put my desire over here to meet your need. It's you before me. That's the kind of love we're supposed to have for our wives, isn't it? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay? So love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know what? That you are my disciples. Okay? Now I understand there's a lot more concepts in the Bible than just love. I don't want to say everything's love dominated, but everything's love dominated. Okay? Tell me the two great commandments. Both of them have that, right? Both of them are focused on that. A biblical definition of love is very action-oriented, and it taps into the very nature of God. God's justice is an act of love. He tells the Thessalonians, he says, essentially, he comforts them and says, you know what? God is going to destroy those who are persecuting you. The time's coming when he is not going to forget your work for him, and he's going to carry out wrath on those who are persecuting you. And you think, wow, that's a big wrath statement. Okay? Well, yes, it is. But it's because God cares about what's happening to you. And his justice is part of his love. Okay? If I see a widow being oppressed, and I do nothing, what's that say about what I think of that widow? I don't care. Right? I have no care for that widow. And that's essentially what God is getting at when he talks about those sorts of things in the Old Testament. God demands that we care about that widow. And that doesn't mean that we go, oh, the poor widow. No, he calls us to take action on behalf of that widow against the oppressor. And God does that because that's exactly his character. That's exactly what He's like, and He's calling us in that to be what we've made. We've been made to be in the image of God. God's calling for Christians assumes an intimate connection to a local assembly of the body. So how are you going to love one another as Christ has loved you, and therefore show the world that you're disciples of Christ if you're in your living room? Okay. When we have those conflicts in the church, when they have those possibilities, those splits in the church, that was God's opportunity for them to show the community around them what? What could they have demonstrated to the community around them? That they were disciples of Jesus Christ. That they followed Jesus Christ. Okay. What did they end up following? Well, they ended up following after their flesh and their passions and their sin. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Right? They come from your desires, your pleasure, which war within you. And that's always the problem in a church conflict. That's always one of the problems. There are legitimate disagreements, aren't there? And we can make decisions on those disagreements, and sometimes we have to, that do end up separating us to some degree. But what's important is how we go through those problems. We need to go through them on both sides in ways that say, I love you, brother. And where that stays the highest priority in how we treat the other person. So the people that I talked to that were hurt by the church. In fact, one of the men up there, I studied through Romans with him quite a ways until he was really busy at work again. But he would come to my house, the pastor of the church he was separated from, and we would have Bible studies, and we would talk about all the things there. And we got through about Romans chapter 6. And very excited, very edified. It was changing his relationships in his family. It was making him think about how he related people at work. He was sharing the gospel. Wouldn't come back to the church. I'd tell him, you know, you're welcome. He'd say to me, I'm just not ready. It's too emotionally scary. This is a big guy. He's a logger. He's not afraid of going out in the woods, putting his saw to a tree and having a branch fall on him and kill him, which happens all the time up there. He's watching for it. Okay, but he's not afraid of going to work, and he's been at work on days when another guy was killed. He would face that sort of thing, but he wouldn't face the idea of walking into that church and having a conflict. In fact, there was a church that he was going to where they started having a conflict and he fled. Those conflicts are designed by God in His sovereignty. Okay? And they're opportunities from Him to love one another. They're opportunities to be able to say, all right, you before me and your needs before mine. Because the world can see us doing good to one another, right? Yeah, we'd take Lee Fletcher loads of firewood. And that was very popular in the community. The church was doing that. Okay, it's a positive thing. They could see us doing good works for another guy that we brought firewood that was dying. And those are good for the world around us to see. But you know what? The fire department, the volunteer fire department, also brought firewood to Lee Fletcher in the name of Miss Birkenfeld Rural Fire District. Okay? So Jesus would say, well, if you love those that love you, what do you do more than the pagan? Don't the pagans and the tax collectors do the same thing? I mean, they knew how to do these sorts of things. But when they see us where there's something where we ought to beat each other up, where we ought to bite and devour one another, and instead we respond in a distinctly Christian manner, now they see a love that they don't understand. Now they see a love that's greater than the love that they can conjure up in their own self. So God's calling to us assumes an intimate connection to a local assembly of the body, and His intention is that we hang in there. One of the things I love about the rural church is it's local. Okay? I saw those people as I drove down the road. We waved at each other all the time. There's only a couple roads you can drive down, so you're seeing who's out. Okay? You run into them in the store there. It was funny. We'd go down to the Safeway, which was close by. It was only about a 45-minute drive. 40. And it was like someone had cleaned out Birkenfeld. Everybody was down there in Safeway. Oh, it's town day, I guess. And you'd see everybody. And it was all the people you went to church with. And it was wonderful. You knew what was going on in their life. You could stop by and knock on their door. They could knock on yours. Well, in the city, we all drive to the church we prefer, don't we? We don't really have to go to a local church. We don't have to go to a church that's in our local community. That's how our jobs work. That's how everything works. And if you have a conflict, you can just decide to drive to a church over here that's not any further. And that's what we do. Now, there's reasons to change churches, and I understand. I have a couple books that give good criterion to follow in that. There's reasons you might decide to go to another church, but I would say that primary one is answering the question, God, are you leading me out of this church to go to that church? And Bodhi just talked about some of the ways to look at that using your intellect and the Word of God. Compare to the Word of God. Okay? Test everything by the Word of God. But so many times people change churches just because they're mad. Just because they've had a conflict that they don't want to resolve. Just because they've fallen out of love with that church. That church was a nice, warm, cozy place, and it was great until there was a conflict. And they decided they don't love that church. Because their definition of loving that church was not based on a real biblical love. They didn't love that church because God loves that church, because His purposes are centered there, because God had called them there into that church with all of its conflicts and all of its persons, with all of the personal problems that they might encounter, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling as God works in them to will and to do that which is according to His purpose, that which pleases Him. I mean, I think He calls us into the church just like He calls us into families. He's like, watch this. I'm going to make you more like Christ. I'm going to make you more like me. I'm going to teach you how to love. I'm going to teach you how to live. Here's the husband. Here's the wife. And now you guys put that together. You learn to live with each other in an understanding way. Here's some kids. Oh, the first one. Okay, you got used to that? Here's the second one. This one's different than the first one, isn't it? Okay, here's a third one. Oh, he's different than both of them. Okay, and God just keeps doing that. And he's using our marriages, He's using our families, and He's refining all of us as long as we'll stay in it. As long as we don't say to our wife, I'm through with you. Being alienated from you is okay with me. You stay on your side, and I'll stay on my side. As long as we don't say to our kid, well, I like all these other kids, but you and I, we're never going to see eye to eye. So let's just not talk to each other anymore. You know how many people I've talked to where they're elderly people and they need help? And they've got kids out there, but the kids don't talk to them. Because somewhere in their past, they were alienated from each other and they decided that was okay. That was for the best. You should love the church, brothers and sisters. Because real disciples love the church. Real disciples love the church. What's a disciple? A disciple is one who is following after Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ do? He loved His bride to the death. Paul calls it the church of Jesus Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. Why do real disciples love the church? Because a real disciple has a Lord. If you're really a disciple of Jesus Christ, what's your confession? If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. So a real disciple has this perspective. I've been bought with a price. I do not belong to me. Jesus Christ is the one who tells me what I'm to do, where I'm to be, why I'm to do it, how I'm to do it. Jesus is in charge of them. Real disciples love the church because God determines truth for them. So when you examine your relationship to your church, what you're examining it by is the truth of God's word, not your own passions, your own desires, your own ideas. You don't look at your family and say, well, my kids are really discontent here. Because some of the kids in their class tease them. And I don't think they ought to be teased. Well, you know, you might be right. They shouldn't ought to be teased. The Bible has something to say about scorn and mockery. But how about working with your child in that situation that has come from the hand of God? Instead of saying, well, I don't know what the Bible has to say about it, but we're out of here. God determines truth for a real disciple of Jesus Christ. And because of that, sometimes we will separate from a church, won't we? Because that church is teaching something that's not true. Amen? A real disciple loves the church because love is their highest ethic. Truth and love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are ethical statements. Okay, you know what ethics is, right? Ethics is what ought to be. Morality is what is. Okay, the morality of our culture is what it is. Your own personal morality is what it is. But don't get morality confused with ethic. Ethics is what morals should be. Ethics are the standard. And love is the highest ethic of a real disciple. I am seeking to love my God. Now, I look at what the law says. And I look at the epistles because they tell me how to live in such a way that expresses that love to my God. If you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, God tells me exactly where to go. Lord, how do I love you? It's really easy. Go look at the commandments. Okay, they'll tell you how to live. Jepson's 94 years old. I mentioned him in my last talk. Disciple up there he's belonged to Christ longer than I've been alive. And that's not a theological statement. I understand the. Okay, anyway, Jepson, he's the guy, he would say, well, he would talk and talk and talk when we were together. And I just stare at him, and I wouldn't say much. Unless he'd stop, then I'd ask him a question. So he would talk and talk and talk. And he'd finally say, I'm doing all the talking. It's because you listen to me. And I would just tell him, you know, I listen to you because I want to hear what you've got to say. You've been walking with the Lord longer than I've been alive. And some of the things Jepson would say are so simple. He'd say, always rejoice, always give thanks, always pray. You know, that's out of Thessalonians. It's a little paraphrase out of the end of 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, I think 1st Thessalonians. Now, that's just a throwaway sort of thing, isn't it? Except for he'd come up to my wife and he'd say, "Betsy, are you rejoicing?" And she'd have to stop. Right? Because it had been a hard day. She has a husband and kids. And it was a check to your spirit to say, you know what? God told me to rejoice in everything and to give thanks in everything. To look at the whole world as coming from His hand. That He's working all things together for my good if I love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so what's my perspective on that? Used to really bug one guy up there because he had a flat tire on his way somewhere he was in a hurry to get to, and Jepson drove by. And he said, "Brother, are you rejoicing?" And he was like, But it's true that he had an appointment from God with a flat tire that day. And hallelujah. Real disciples love the church. Jesus is in charge of them, and He tells them in many ways, love one another as I have loved you. He's talking about loving the brethren, loving the church. God determines truth for them. They don't make their own decisions according to their own thinking, except for how their thinking is engaged by the truth of God. Love is their highest ethic. They don't have some other thing they're going after, success or the acclaim of people or any of the other things that we can go after. They're going after what ought to be, which is that they love God and they love their brothers. So it makes sense when Paul says in Romans 14:19, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." Did I go backwards? Here's the last one. If our families are to learn from us to love the church, then we parents must lead them in two areas. Now, Vodi just said that more things are caught than taught, and this is true. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Wonderful concept. I love those two verses together because they've got God's work in me and my responsibility put together in one beautiful statement. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That isn't talking about get yourself saved. You understand that? It's talking about working out the reality of your salvation. You have been saved, so work it out into the world around you. Work it out into your life. Learn how to live according to that reality. Well, okay, that sounds like I need to make some effort. Why would I make that effort? Well, he said, because God's at work in you to do that very thing. God's working in you both to will to do those things and to do those things. Both the will and the power to do those things. That's what's going on inside the Christian. And the question then becomes, am I going to submit to the Holy Spirit and walk according to the Spirit? Am I going to keep walking according to my flesh? If you walk according to the Spirit, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. God's working in there by His Holy Spirit. And the question is, are we cooperating with what He's doing? Are we willing to work it out? Or are we quenching the Spirit? Are we resisting the Spirit? This verse 13 guarantees us that God will give us the want to and the power to. There's no question. Writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:19 that we're having the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, You hear the let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for your promise is faithful. And here's the last one. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And this is the banner verse for you ought to go to church, right? It's put in there in a list of let us do this because of what Christ has done, the way that He's made. Let's draw near to God with a heart that is pure. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope because God's faithful. But let us consider one another. So, when you go to church this Sunday, and church is not a place, it's a body, but when you join together with the fellowship of believers that God has blessed you to be a part of and to serve, go there to stir up others to love and good works. Go there to build up the body of Christ. When you pray about what God would have you walk into that church to do, ask Him to make you a blessing to that church. Learn to love that church. And learn to be thankful to God and to rejoice that He's chosen to place you in that church for that church's good and for your good. Parents, we must lead our family in these two areas. Fathers, particularly, must lead our family in these two areas. One, we must lead in a positive way. We must encourage the brethren to love and good works. Fathers, how do you portray Christ's church in your home? Okay? Now, I've been a pastor for several years now, and it's very easy for me to come home and complain. Okay? You know, guys come home and they talk about their work, right? And they complain about the boss or whatever, or about their coworkers. It's very easy for me to come home and complain about how annoying some people are, or how off base they are, or that sort of thing, and how difficult the church is, and how much I don't like my job. What are my children learning? Yeah, they're learning how to despise the church, aren't they? They're learning how to look at the church from a selfish point of view and how it's affecting me. My children need to see me encouraging the brethren to love and good works. They need to be encouraged to that love and good works of the house. I need to lead them in those areas. Fathers, you need to lead your family in those areas. Be very careful about what you say about the bride of Christ, because your children are listening to you. They're taking their cues from you as to how to live this out. And here's, I call this a negative, but it's not a negative in one sense, but it is a negative in that the command is to not do something. And the other thing that we must do in leading our family is to avoid placing stumbling blocks. Avoid placing stumbling blocks. And this one, it takes a little thought. Philippians 2:14-16, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. You don't want to place those stumbling blocks in front of your children that I was talking about, and you don't want to go to church and place a bunch of stumbling blocks in front of other people. So when you go to church and you complain and you dispute, it It can place a stumbling block in front of somebody. Romans 14, 10 through 13. Now, the Bible teaches us to make right judgments, doesn't it? Jesus doesn't say, just don't judge. Okay? You're not supposed to judge according to the outward appearance. You're supposed to make righteous judgments. Romans 14 is talking about judging people for things that are not moral issues. Judging people for things that are not doctrinal issues. It says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? I think that second part's really important. Because it's the sort of judgment that's showing contempt for somebody. The daughters of my family, I have all sons except for seven daughters. That's my son right there in the middle. And the daughters of my family, we made a commitment long ago. It was my wife and I, and I think we just had Perry at the time, maybe Amy, my second oldest. And we decided that from now on, the girls in our family were going to express their femininity in how they dressed in a very particular way. And this was a decision within our family. It wasn't really, I know people have some convictions from the Old Testament scriptures about women putting on the clothing of a man and that sort of thing. And that wasn't where we came from. And I have a discussion on that, even in that scripture. Anyway, our conviction was this. We want to reclaim something that the culture has attacked and has destroyed. If you haven't noticed, our culture has pushed men and women towards androgyny. You're not a man, you're not a woman, you're something here in the middle. You're an it. Okay? And one of the ways that it has pushed that, and one of the ways it symbolizes that, that we recognized was through clothing. Okay? Everybody put on a jean and t-shirts. Okay? Jeans and t-shirts for everyone. Or sweats, you know? So we recognized that, and we weren't saying everyone who puts on pants and a t-shirt is wrong for being a part of this. What we wanted to do is we wanted to come and say, okay, let's, with our family, express a distinction. What does our culture still recognize as being feminine clothing? Well, it was easy. Okay? It was easy like this. Okay, what if Dad were to put on a dress? What would people say? He's dressing as a woman. Right? Now, people don't do that when a woman puts on pants. They don't go, she's dressing as a man. Our culture doesn't recognize that. Okay, so we said, aha, that still recognizes him. So we made that commitment. Okay, we're going to put our girls in skirts and dresses for that reason. It was simply that reason. We thought that through because we wanted to make a statement to the culture. We are so, God made our girls girls, and we're celebrating that. They're different than boys. They're not ints. All right, well, okay, so here we go. We come out into the church, and people look at us, especially we came up to Birkenfeld, and people were like, and they put us in this box with these check marks of all of these things that they assumed about us, and especially the things that we assumed about them because of our position, because of what we were carrying out. And so we would go to someone's house, they would invite us over, and before we got there, the wife would put on a dress or a skirt. Okay, which was, I think that you could be sensitivity, you know. They didn't want to offend us or put a stumbling block in front of us because they could recognize our conviction. But usually what they were doing, and one of the ladies told us this, you know, that she felt uncomfortable. She felt like we would judge her for the fact that she spent her whole day in pants. Now, I'd like to say that we've been completely above that, but some of my younger girls, I didn't realize this was going on in them. And they were behaving that way, which was wonderful, because it let us have those conversations. Okay? That's not what we're about. That's not what we're trying to say. That's not what we're trying to do. Okay? But people feel judged by your applications. And so, oftentimes, you have to explain them. But Romans 14 is saying, don't show contempt for your brother. In the convictions that God has shown to you, whether or not you see them clearly in the Word or whether or not they're extrapolated out as a mission that He's given you to reclaim something that's been lost like ours, don't show contempt for your brother. I had a person come to me and they were up in arms because such and such a brother was still smoking. Now he's claimed to be a Christian for this long and he's still smoking cigarettes. And I had to say, do you know anything about that brother? Do you have any idea what the real struggles are in his life that God is working with? God may get to the smoking issue, but it's way down here. Hey, that brother had a father that beat his mom in front of him. And when he became a teenager, he got in front of them and got in the fight with his big biker stepdad and got beat up and got his nose broken. You can see it on his face. And he has huge anger and has struggled. Smoking's way down here, okay? But in that person's mind, they had contempt and they were judging their brother because the things that God had worked out in their Christianity, when they first came to Christ, they quit smoking. It's like that. God delivered them from that. Hallelujah! But God was working with this brother over here. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of each other, of Christ. He's the judge. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So I understand we look at each other and we want to help each other. And that's good. That's godly. Okay, I want to encourage you to love and good works. I want to encourage you to examine the sin in your life. But more than that, this text tells me my focus needs to be not on the things I despise about you, but on the ways that I might make you fall into sin. So when I come to church, I don't need to be despising my brothers and sisters. I don't need to be saying, oh, Okay. I'm there to encourage you to love and good works. You're there to encourage me to love and good works. And you're there to make sure that you don't cause me to stumble. You're there to care for me, to love me in that way. Now to do that, you're going to need to know me. To do that, I'm going to need to know you. Right? I know how to cause that child right there to stumble. You can't tell which one I was looking at, right? And the one next to him, too. They know what causes me to stumble. They know me. Okay? And they know they can avoid that or they can not avoid that. Okay? You ever met anybody that when you're in a conflict with them, they start pushing those buttons? Yeah. Yeah, I'm going to prove you, Mr. High and Mighty, are a sinner. Yeah, it's a fighting tactic, isn't it? Okay, may that never be. That person has to give an account to God. And we shouldn't be putting a cause to fall in front of them. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his love to be the propitiation for our sins. That's how God loved us. And he says to love one another in that way. My last point here is, search me, O God. I believe that what we teach in our homes is going to impact the church. And that it's going to impact the church for generations to come. If we teach our children to love the church, it can impact the church for generations to come. I look at that church in Birkenfeld. It's a wonderful church. I love that church. The people in that church were taught in their homes how to think about the church. as the church went through those conflicts, they were taught in their homes by their parents how to think about that church. And they carried that sort of thinking with them. And will affect how they relate to churches in the future. And it will relate, and their relationship to those churches in the future, unless they repent of those things, is going to affect how their children relate to churches in the future. And that is going to affect all of those churches, whether or not they're present in those churches or because of their the things they learned that were wrong in those conflicts. Because of that, if they're absent from those churches and their gifts and abilities that God gives them are not invested in those churches, that will affect those churches. So for us, the question is, search me, O God. How do you portray Christ's church in your home? What examples do your children see of how to relate to the body of Christ? When there's a conflict, do you seek reconciliation and peace? And here's one. When you go to the meeting of the church, why are you there? Why are you there? Are you there because you're obligated to go to church? Because you're supposed to go to church? Is that all? Are you there because you have some gifts and abilities? Are you investing yourself, or are you an audience member? Because the church doesn't really have these Willow Creek model things of outside, inside. They started with Vegas Vinny at the one we went to in Las Vegas. And bringing them into this outer sphere of those that just kind of come and they watch. The church doesn't have people that are just watching, that are just observing. It's not a show you come to with a speaker and some music that entertains you and then you go home about your life. The church is something that God has placed you in, and He has intentions for you in that church. Are you seeking out and living out those intentions? Are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling in the church? That's what it means to love the church. It results in action. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. I was asked for a prayer request by a ladies' Bible study, and I gave this text here. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. I didn't give them that part because I was the pastor. Yeah, you guys need to esteem me very... No. But I started here at verse 14 because to me in 1 Thessalonians here, and I say to me because I haven't done the study to see if it's witches, but right here, now we exhort you, brethren... Here I see the focus turn to me as a church leader. But it is to the brethren. Warn those who are unruly. There's a role. This is a way to love the church. Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. You know, there are some people that are sinning in the church. Did you know that? Some of them are sinning because they're rebellious. Some of them are sinning because they're faint-hearted. They're not stepping up to the things God's called them to. Some of them are sinning because they're weak. And there's things we must do in each one of those situations. We've got to warn those who are unruly. We need to comfort the faint-hearted. We need to uphold the weak. All of them we're going to call to obedience to Christ. And we're going to be patient with all. Be patient with all. Some of the most damaging people I've met in the church are people that are impatient with other people's growth. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Thank you, Jepson. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Wow. Now, what if that was turned into a prayer for your brothers and sisters in the church, and you prayed for that person, that God would make that a reality in their life, that they would be conformed to this scripture? What if our church was full of people like that? Wow. What an edifying place. What a beautiful place. What a taste of heaven that is to come. Because that's describing us loving one another as Christ has loved us. Let's pray. Father, as we thank you for your grace and your mercy and loving kindness, Lord, I thank you that your love is a love that is robust. It's a love that goes beyond any of our definitions in our modern world, Lord. But it's a love that has to be spelled out by 66 books of the Bible. It's a love that you have portrayed into history. It's a love that is sometimes hard, that drives out of the temple. And it's a love that always loves you as it loves others. And it's a love, Lord, that we aspire to, but we cannot find within ourselves. And our flesh is no good thing, Lord. And even the love that we can work up is pale in comparison to your love. Lord, we thank you that your love is greater than ours, and that when we are faithless, you remain faithful. And Lord, we thank you that you place us into bodies, to local assemblies, Lord, because you're not willing to leave us as we are. But you're conforming us to your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, in that I pray that you would teach us to welcome the trials, Lord, to welcome the difficult people, Lord, to welcome the difficult situations and the things that challenge us and stretch us and break us before you. Lord, that we might be driven to cry out to you for a love that is greater than ours. That we might learn how to live, Lord. That we might learn what it means to take up our cross and follow you. Our Lord and our Savior, who went to Calvary and gave himself for us, his bride, the church. So Lord, I ask these things and I pray these things for all assembled here and for the bodies that we belong to, Lord, the local assemblies, in the name of Jesus Christ, our blessed groom, our blessed Redeemer, the head of the body, the chief shepherd, the cornerstone of the temple. In his name, amen. Thank you for coming. I seem to have a 10-minute over habit, so I'm about 10 minutes over. So thank you for bearing with me and attending today. Lord bless you guys.